12 jars of water on his pyre, took a step back and called upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to show his might. At once a great ball of fire fell down from heaven and consumed the bull, the wood, the stones, the dust on the ground, and the pools of water surrounding the sacrifice. When the Israelites saw the work of Yahweh, they fell down on their knees and worshipped him as God. But Elijah was not finished. He seized the 450 priests of Baal, forced them down into the valley of Wadi Kishon, and according to the scriptures, slaughtered every last one of them with his own hands. For he was, quote, zealous for the Lord God Almighty. So great was Elijah's faithfulness that he was not allowed to die, but was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind to sit beside God's throne. His return at the end of time, when he would gather together the 12 tribes of Israel and sweep in the Messianic age, was predicted by the prophet Malachi. Behold, I am sending the prophet Elijah to you before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their sons, and the hearts of sons to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Malachi's prophecy explains why the courtiers at Tiberias see in Jesus the reincarnation of Israel's quintessential end times prophet. Jesus has done little to discourage such comparisons, consciously taking upon himself the symbols of the prophet Elijah, the itinerant ministry, the peremptory calling of disciples, the mission to reconstitute the 12 tribes, the strict focus on the northern regions of Israel, and the signs and wonders he performs everywhere he goes. Antipas, however, is unconvinced by the mutterings of his courtiers. He believes that the preacher from Nazareth is not Elijah, but John the Baptist, whom he killed, risen from the dead. Blinded by guilt over John's execution, he is incapable of conceiving Jesus' true identity. Meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples continue their slow journey toward Judea and Jerusalem. Leaving behind the village of Bethsaida, where, according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, the disciples begin traveling along the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, a Roman city north of the Sea of Galilee that serves as the seat of the tetrarchy of Herod the Great's other son, Philip. As they walk, Jesus casually asks his followers, "Who do the people say I am?" The disciples' response reflects the speculations at Tiberias. Some say you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. Jesus stops and turns to his disciples. "But who do you say I am?" It falls upon Simon Peter, the nominal leader of the 12, to answer for the rest. "You are Messiah," Peter says, inferring at this fateful juncture in the gospel story the mystery that the tetrarch in Tiberias could not possibly comprehend. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter and the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to a high mountain where he is miraculously transformed before their eyes. His clothes became dazzling white, like snow, Mark writes, whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. Suddenly, Elijah, the prophet and precursor to the Messiah, appears on the mountain. With him is Moses, the great liberator and lawgiver of Israel, the man who broke the bonds of the Israelites and shepherded the people of God back to the Promised Land. Elijah's presence on the mountain has already been primed by the speculations in Tiberias and by the ruminations of the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. But Moses' appearance is something else entirely. The parallels between the so-called transfiguration story and the Exodus account of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai are hard to miss. Moses also took 3 companions with him up the mountain, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and he too was physically transformed by the experience. Yet whereas Moses' transformation was the result of his coming into contact with God's glory, Jesus is transformed by his own glory. Indeed, the scene is written in such a way so that Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are clearly made subordinate to Jesus. The disciples are terrified by the vision, and rightly so. Peter tries to ease the disquiet by offering to build 3 tabernacles at the site, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. As he speaks, a cloud consumes the mountain, just as it did centuries ago on Mount Sinai, and a voice from within echoes the words that were uttered from on high the day that Jesus began his ministry at the Jordan River. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him," God says, bestowing upon Jesus the same sobriquet, the Beloved, that God had given to King David. Thus, what Antipas's court could not conceive, and Simon Peter could only surmise, is now divinely confirmed in a voice from a cloud atop a mountain. Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed Messiah, the King of the Jews. What makes these three clearly interconnected scenes so significant is that up to this point in Jesus' ministry, particularly as it has been presented in the earliest Gospel, Mark, Jesus has made no statement whatsoever about his messianic identity. In fact, he has repeatedly tried to conceal whatever messianic aspirations he may or may not have had. He silences the demons that recognize him. He swears those he heals to secrecy. He veils himself in incomprehensible parables and goes out of his way to obscure his identity and mission from the crowds that gather around him. Over and over again, Jesus rebuffs, avoids, eludes, and sometimes downright rejects the title of Messiah bestowed upon him by others. There is a term for this strange phenomenon, which has its origins in the Gospel of Mark, but which can be traced throughout the Gospels. It is called the Messianic Secret. Some believe that the Messianic Secret is the evangelist's own invention, that it is either a literary device to slowly reveal Jesus' true identity, or a clever ploy to emphasize just how wondrous and compelling Jesus' messianic presence was. Despite as many attempts to hide his identity from the crowds, it simply could not be concealed. "The more he ordered them not to tell anyone about him," Mark writes, "the more excessively they proclaimed it." Mark chapter 7, verse 36. Yet that assumes a level of literary skill in the Gospel of Mark for which no evidence exists. Mark's Gospel is written in a coarse elementary Greek that betrays the author's limited education. The notion that the Messianic Secret may have been Mark's way of slowly revealing Jesus' identity belies the fundamental theological assertion that launches the Gospel in the first place. "This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ," Mark writes in chapter 1, verse 1. Regardless, even at the moment in which Jesus' messianic identity is first surmised by Simon Peter in his dramatic confession outside Caesarea Philippi, indeed, even when his identity is spectacularly revealed by God upon the mountaintop, Jesus still commands his disciples to secrecy, sternly ordering them not to tell anyone what Peter confessed, and forbidding the three witnesses to his transfiguration to utter a word about what they saw. It is more likely that the Messianic Secret can be traced to the historical Jesus, though it may have been embellished and reconstructed in Mark's Gospel before being adopted haphazardly and with obvious reservations by Matthew and Luke. That the Messianic Secret may be historical helps explain why Mark's redactors went to such lengths to compensate for their predecessor's portrayal of a Messiah who seems to want nothing to do with the title. For example, while Mark's account of Simon Peter's confession ends with Jesus neither accepting nor rejecting the title, but simply ordering the disciples to, quote, "not tell anyone about him," Matthew's account of the same story, which took shape some 20 years later, has Jesus responding to Peter with a resounding confirmation of his messianic identity. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Jesus exclaims. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It was my Father in heaven who did so." Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. In Mark, the miraculous moment on the mountaintop ends without comment from Jesus, only a firm reminder not to tell anyone what had happened. But in Matthew, the transfiguration ends with a lengthy discourse by Jesus in which he identifies John the Baptist as Elijah reborn, thereby explicitly claiming for himself, as a successor to John/Elijah, the mantle of the Messiah. And yet, despite these apologetic elaborations, even Matthew and Luke conclude both Peter's confession and the transfiguration with strict commands by Jesus to, in Matthew's words, not tell anyone that he was the Messiah. If it is true that the Messianic Secret can be traced to the historical Jesus, then it could very well be the key to unlocking not who the early church thought Jesus was, but who Jesus himself thought he was. Admittedly, this is no easy task. It is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to rely on the Gospels to access Jesus' self-consciousness. As has been repeatedly noted, the Gospels are not about a man known as Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. They are about a Messiah whom the Gospel writers viewed as an eternal being sitting at the right hand of God. The first century Jews who wrote about Jesus had already made up their minds about who he was. They were constructing a theological argument about the nature and function of Jesus as Christ, not composing a historical biography about a human being. Still, there is no mistaking the tension that exists in the Gospels between how the early church viewed Jesus and how Jesus seems to view himself. Obviously, the disciples who followed Jesus recognized him as Messiah, either during his lifetime or immediately after his death. But one should not forget that messianic expectations were by no means uniformly defined in first century Palestine. Even those Jews who agreed that Jesus was the Messiah did not agree about what being the Messiah actually meant. When they scoured the smattering of prophecies in the scriptures, they discovered a confusing, often contradictory array of views and opinions about the Messiah's mission and identity. He would be an eschatological prophet who will usher in the end of days. He would be a liberator who will release the Jews from bondage. He would be a royal claimant who will recreate the kingdom of David. In first century Palestine, nearly every claimant to the mantle of the Messiah neatly fit one of these messianic paradigms. Hezekiah the bandit chief, Judas the Galilean, Simon of Perea, and Athronges the shepherd all modeled themselves after the Davidic ideal, as did Menachem and Simon son of Giora during the Jewish War. These were king messiahs, whose royal aspirations were clearly defined in their revolutionary actions against Rome and its clients in Jerusalem. Others, such as Theudas the wonder worker, the Egyptian, and the Samaritan, cast themselves as liberator messiahs in the mold of Moses, each would-be messiah promising to free his followers from the yoke of Roman occupation through some miraculous deed. Oracular prophets such as John the Baptist and the holy man Jesus ben Ananias may not have overtly assumed any messianic ambitions, but their prophecies about the end times and the coming judgment of God clearly conform to the prophet-messiah archetype one finds both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the rabbinic traditions and commentaries known as the Targum. The problem for the early church is that Jesus did not fit any of the messianic paradigms offered in the Hebrew Bible, nor did he fulfill a single requirement expected of the Messiah. Jesus spoke about the end of days, but it did not come to pass, not even after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and defiled God's temple. He promised that God would liberate the Jews from bondage, but God did no such thing. He vowed that the 12 tribes of Israel would be reconstituted and the nation restored. Instead, the Romans expropriated the promised land, slaughtered its inhabitants, and exiled the survivors. The kingdom of God that Jesus predicted never arrived. The new world order he described never took shape. According to the standards of the Jewish cult and the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus was as successful in his messianic aspirations as any of the other would-be messiahs. The early church obviously recognized this dilemma and, as will become apparent, made a conscious decision to change those messianic standards. They mixed and matched the different depictions of the Messiah found in the Hebrew Bible to create a candidate that transcended any particular messianic model or expectation. Jesus may not have been prophet, liberator, or king, but that is because he rose above such simple messianic paradigms. As the Transfiguration proved, Jesus was greater than Elijah the prophet, greater than Moses the liberator, even greater than David the king. That may have been how the early church understood Jesus' identity, but it does not appear to be how Jesus himself understood it. After all, in the entire first gospel, there exists not a single definitive messianic statement from Jesus himself, not even at the very end, when he stands before the high priest Caiaphas and somewhat passively accepts the title that others keep foisting upon him. The same is true for the early Q source material, which also contains not a single messianic statement by Jesus. Perhaps Jesus was loath to take on the multiple expectations the Jews had of the Messiah. Perhaps he rejected the designation outright. Either way, the fact remains that, especially in Mark, every time someone tries to ascribe the title of Messiah to him, whether a demon or a supplicant or one of the disciples or even God himself, Jesus brushes it off or, at best, accepts it reluctantly and always with a caveat. However Jesus understood his mission and identity, whether he himself believed he was the Messiah, what the evidence from the earliest Gospels suggests is that, for whatever reason, Jesus of Nazareth did not openly refer to himself as Messiah. Nor, by the way, did Jesus call himself Son of God, another title that others seem to have ascribed to him. Contrary to Christian conceptions, the title Son of God was not a description of Jesus' filial connection to God, but rather the traditional designation for Israel's kings. Numerous figures are called Son of God in the Bible, none more often than David, the greatest king. Rather, when it came to referring to himself, Jesus used an altogether different title, one so enigmatic and unique that for centuries scholars have been desperately trying to figure out what he could have possibly meant by it. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. The phrase the Son of Man, ha huios tou anthropou in Greek, appears some 80 times in the New Testament and only once in a positively operatic passage from the book of Acts does it occur on the lips of anyone other than Jesus. In that passage from Acts, a follower of Jesus named Stephen is about to be stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus to be the promised Messiah. As an angry crowd of Jews encircles him, Stephen has a sudden, rapturous vision in which he looks up to the heavens and sees Jesus wrapped in the glory of God. "Look," Stephen shouts, his arms thrust into the air, "I can see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 56. These are the last words he utters before the stones begin to fly. Stephen's distinctly formulaic use of the title is proof that Christians did in fact refer to Jesus as the Son of Man after his death. But the extreme rarity of the term outside of the Gospels, and the fact that it never occurs in the letters of Paul, makes it unlikely that the Son of Man was a Christological expression made up by the early church to describe Jesus. On the contrary, this title, which is so ambiguous and so infrequently found in the Hebrew Scriptures that to this day no one is certain what it actually means, is almost certainly one that Jesus gave himself. It should be mentioned, of course, that Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek, meaning that if the expression the Son of Man can indeed be traced back to him, he would have used the phrase Bar Enash, or perhaps its Hebrew equivalent, Ben Adam, both of which mean son of a human being. In other words, saying Son of Man in Hebrew or Aramaic is equivalent to saying man, which is exactly how the Hebrew Bible most often uses the term. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man, Ben Adam, that he should repent. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. A case could be made that this is also how Jesus used the term, as a common Hebrew-Aramaic idiom for man. The idiomatic sense is certainly present in some of the earliest Son of Man sayings in Q in the Gospel of Mark. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, i.e. a man such as I, has no place to lay his head. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, i.e. any man, it shall be forgiven of him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven, neither in this age nor the one to come. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Some have even argued that Jesus deliberately used the expression to emphasize his humanity, that it was a way for him to say, "I am a human being." However, such an explanation is predicated on the assumption that the people of Jesus' time needed to be reminded that he was, in fact, a human being, as though that were somehow in doubt. It most certainly was not. Modern Christians may consider Jesus to be God incarnate, but such a conception of the Messiah is anathema to 5,000 years of Jewish scripture, thought, and theology. The idea that Jesus' audience would have needed constant reminding that he was just a man is simply nonsensical. In any case, while it is true that the Aramaic phrase in its indefinite form can be translated as a son of man or just man, the Greek version, ha huios tou anthropou, can only mean the son of man. The difference between the Aramaic and Greek is significant and not likely the result of a poor translation by the evangelists. In employing the definite form of the phrase, Jesus was using it in a wholly new and unprecedented way, as a title, not as an idiom. Simply put, Jesus was not calling himself a son of man. He was calling himself the son of man. Jesus' idiosyncratic use of this cryptic phrase would have been completely new to his audience. It is often assumed that when Jesus spoke of himself as the son of man, the Jews knew what he was talking about. They did not. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' time had no unified conception of Son of Man. It is not that the Jews were unfamiliar with the phrase, which would have instantly triggered an array of imagery from the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, or the Psalms. It is that they would not have recognized it as a title, the way they would have with, say, the Son of God. Jesus, too, would have looked to the Hebrew Scriptures to draw his imagery for the Son of Man as a distinct individual, rather than as just a byword for man. He could have used the book of Ezekiel, wherein the prophet is referred to as Son of Man nearly 90 times. God said to me, O Son of Man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Yet if there is one thing scholars agree on, it is that the primary source of Jesus' particular interpretation of the phrase came from the book of Daniel. Written during the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, the king who thought he was a god, the book of Daniel records a series of apocalyptic visions the prophet claims to have had while serving as a seer for the Babylonian court. In one of these visions, Daniel sees four monstrous beasts rise out of a great sea, each beast representing one of four great kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Media, and the Greek kingdom of Antiochus. The four beasts are let loose upon the earth to plunder and trample upon the cities of men. In the midst of the death and destruction, Daniel sees what he describes as, quote, the Ancient of Days, by which he means God, sitting upon a throne made of flames, his clothes white as snow, the hair on his head like pure wool. 1,000 thousands served him, Daniel writes, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The Ancient of Days passes judgment on the beasts, killing and burning some with fire, taking dominion and authority away from the rest. Then, as Daniel stands in awe of the spectacle, he sees, quote, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, Daniel writes of this mysterious figure. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion shall be everlasting. It shall never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Thus, the one like a son of man, by which Daniel appears to be referring to a distinct individual, is given sovereignty over the earth, and accorded power and authority to rule over all nations and all peoples as king. Daniel and Ezekiel are not the only books that use Son of Man to refer to a singular and specific person. The phrase appears in much the same way in the apocryphal books 4 Ezra and 1 Enoch, more specifically in the parable section of Enoch popularly called the Similitudes. In the Similitudes, Enoch has a vision in which he looks up to heaven and sees a person he describes as, quote, the Son of Man, to whom belongs righteousness. He calls this figure the Chosen One, and suggests that he was appointed by God before creation to come down to earth and judge humanity on God's behalf. He will be granted eternal power and kingship over the earth, and will pass fiery judgment on the kings of this world. The wealthy and the powerful will plead for his mercy, but no mercy shall be shown them. At the end of the passage, the reader discovers that this Son of Man is actually Enoch himself. In 4 Ezra, the Son of Man figure bursts out of the sea, flying on the clouds of heaven. As in Daniel and Enoch, Ezra, son of Man, also comes to judge the wicked. Tasked with reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel, he will gather his forces on Mount Zion and destroy the armies of men. But while Ezra's apocalyptic judge appears as, quote, something like the figure of a man, he is no mere mortal. He is a pre-existent being with supernatural powers who shoots fire out of his mouth to consume God's enemies. Both for Ezra and the similitudes of Enoch were written near the end of the first century CE, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and long after Jesus' death. No doubt these two apocryphal texts influenced the early Christians, who may have latched on to the more spiritual, pre-existent Son of Man ideal described in them to reinterpret Jesus' mission and identity and help explain why he failed to accomplish any of his messianic functions on earth. The Gospel of Matthew in particular, which was written around the same time as the similitudes in 4 Ezra, seems to have borrowed a great deal of imagery from them, including the throne of glory upon which the Son of Man will sit at the end of time and the furnace of fire into which he will throw all evildoers. Neither of these phrases appears anywhere else in the New Testament. But there is no way that Jesus of Nazareth, who died more than 60 years before the similitudes and 4 Ezra was composed, could have been influenced by either. So while the Enoch/Ezra image of an eternal Son of Man chosen by God from the beginning of time to judge mankind and rule on earth on God's behalf does eventually get transposed upon Jesus, so much so that by the time John writes his gospel, the Son of Man is a purely divine figure, the Logos, very much like the primal man in 4 Ezra, Jesus himself could not have understood the Son of Man in the same way. If one accepts the consensus view that Jesus' main, if not sole, reference for the Son of Man was the book of Daniel, then one should look to that passage in the Gospels in which Jesus' use of the title most closely echoes Daniel's, in order to uncover what Jesus may have meant by it. As it happens, this particular Son of Man saying, which takes place near the end of Jesus' life, is one that most scholars agree is authentic and traceable to the historical Jesus. According to the Gospels, Jesus has been dragged before the Sanhedrin to answer the charges made against him. As one after another, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes fling accusations his way, Jesus sits impassively, silent, and unresponsive. Finally, the high priest Caiaphas stands and asks Jesus directly, "Are you the Messiah?" It is here, at the end of the journey that began on the sacred shores of the Jordan River, that the messianic secret is finally peeled away and Jesus' true nature seemingly revealed. "I am," Jesus answers. But then immediately this clearest and most concise statement yet by Jesus of his messianic identity is muddied with an ecstatic exhortation, borrowed directly from the book of Daniel, that once again throws everything into confusion. Quote, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark chapter 14, verse 62. The first half of Jesus' response to the high priest is an allusion to the Psalms, in which God promises King David that he shall sit at his right hand, quote, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. But the phrase, "coming with the clouds of heaven," is a direct reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is not the first time that Jesus diverts someone's declaration of him as Messiah into a diatribe about the Son of Man. After Peter's confession near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus first silences him, then goes on to describe how the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected before being killed and rising again 3 days later. After the transfiguration, Jesus swears the disciples to secrecy, but only until, quote, "after the Son of Man is raised from the dead," Mark chapter 9, verse 9. In both cases, it is clear that Jesus' conception of the Son of Man is to take precedence over other people's assertion of his messianic identity. Even at the end of his life, when he stands in the presence of his accusers, he is willing to accept the generic title of Messiah only if it can be made to fit his specific interpretation, a la the book of Daniel, of the Son of Man. What this suggests is that the key to uncovering the messianic secret, and therefore Jesus' own sense of self, lies in deciphering his unique interpretation of the one like a son of man in Daniel. And here is where one can come closest to discovering who Jesus thought he was. For while the curious son of man figure in Daniel is never explicitly identified as Messiah, he is clearly and unambiguously called King, one who will rule on behalf of God over all peoples on earth. Could that be what Jesus means when he gives himself the strange title, the Son of Man? Is he calling himself King? To be sure, Jesus speaks at length about the Son of Man and often in contradictory terms. He is powerful yet suffering. He is present on earth yet coming in the future. He will be rejected by men yet he will judge over them. He is both ruler and servant. But what appears on the surface as a set of contradictory statements is in fact fairly consistent with how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. Indeed, the two ideas, the Son of Man and the kingdom of God, are often linked together in the Gospels, as though they represent one and the same concept. Both are described in startlingly similar terms, and occasionally the two are presented as interchangeable, as when the Gospel of Matthew changes the famous verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "I tell you, there are those here who will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power," to, "I tell you, there are those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. By replacing one term with the other, Matthew implies that the kingdom belonging to the Son of Man is one and the same as the kingdom of God. And since the kingdom of God is built upon a complete reversal of the present order, wherein the poor become powerful and the meek are made mighty, what better king to rule over it on God's behalf than one who himself embodies the new social order flipped on its head? A peasant king. A king with no place to lay his head. A king who came to serve, not to be served. A king riding on a donkey. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, using the description from Daniel as a title, he is making a clear statement about how he views his identity and his mission. He is associating himself with the paradigm of the Davidic Messiah, the king who will rule the earth on God's behalf, who will gather the 12 tribes of Israel, in Jesus' case through his 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones, and restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. He is claiming the same position as King David, at the right hand of the power. In short, he is calling himself king. He is stating, albeit in a deliberately cryptic way, that his role is not merely to usher in the kingdom of God through his miraculous actions, it is to rule that kingdom on God's behalf. Recognizing the obvious danger of his kingly ambitions and wanting to avoid, if at all possible, the fate of the others who dared claim the title, Jesus attempts to restrain all declarations of him as Messiah, opting instead for the more ambiguous, less openly charged title, the Son of Man. The messianic secret was born precisely from the tension that arises between Jesus' desire to promote his Son of Man identity over the messianic title given to him by his followers. Regardless of how Jesus viewed himself, the fact remains that he was never able to establish the kingdom of God. The choice for the early church was clear. Either Jesus was just another failed Messiah, or what the Jews of Jesus' time expected of the Messiah was wrong and had to be adjusted. For those who fell into the latter camp, the apocalyptic imagery of 1 Enoch and 4 Ezra, both written long after Jesus' death, paved a way forward, allowing the early church to replace Jesus' understanding of himself as king and Messiah with a new post-Jewish revolt paradigm of the Messiah as a pre-existent, predetermined, heavenly and divine Son of Man, one whose kingdom was not of this world. But Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, was very much of this world. And while the idea of a poor Galilean peasant claiming kingship for himself may seem laughable, it is no more absurd than the kingly ambitions of Jesus' fellow messiahs, Judas the Galilean, Menachem, Simon son of Giora, Simon son of Kochba, and the rest. Like them, Jesus' royal claims were based not on his power or wealth. Like them, Jesus had no great army with which to overturn the kingdoms of men, no fleet to sweep the Roman seas. The sole weapon he had with which to build the kingdom of God was the one used by all the messiahs who came before or after him. The same weapon used by the rebels and bandits who would eventually push the Roman Empire out of the city of God. Zeal. Now, with the festival of Passover at hand, the commemoration of Israel's liberation from heathen rule, Jesus will finally take his message to Jerusalem. Armed with zeal as his weapon, he will directly challenge the temple authorities and the Roman overseers over who truly rules this holy land. But though it may be Passover, Jesus will not be entering the sacred city as a lowly pilgrim. He is Jerusalem's rightful king. He is coming to stake his claim to God's throne. And the only way a king would enter Jerusalem is with a praiseful multitude, waving palm branches, declaring his victory over God's enemies, laying their cloaks on the road before him, shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 21:9, Mark 11:9 and 10, Luke 19:38. Chapter 12. No King But Caesar. He is praying when they finally come for him, an unruly crowd wielding swords, torches, and wooden clubs sent by the chief priests and elders to seize Jesus from his hideout in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crowd is not unexpected. Jesus had warned his disciples they would come for him. That is why they are hiding in Gethsemane, shrouded in darkness and armed with swords, just as Jesus had commanded. They are ready for a confrontation. But the arresting party knows precisely where to find them. They have been tipped off by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who knows their location and can easily identify Jesus. Still, Jesus and his disciples will not be taken easily. One of them draws his sword and a brief melee ensues in which a servant of the high priest is injured. Resistance is useless, however, and the disciples are forced to abandon their master and flee into the night as Jesus is seized, bound, and dragged back to the city to face his accusers. They bring him to the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, where the chief priests, the scribes and elders, the whole of the Sanhedrin have gathered. There, they question him about the threats he's made to the temple, using his own words against him. "We heard him say, 'I will bring down this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made not with hands.'" This is a grave accusation. The temple is the chief civic and religious institution of the Jews. It is the sole source of the Jewish cult and the principal symbol of Rome's hegemony over Judea. Even the slightest threat to the temple would instantly arouse the attention of the priestly and Roman authorities. A few years earlier, when two zealous rabbis, Judas son of Sepphoraeus and Matthias son of Margalus, shared with their students their plans to remove the golden eagle that Herod the Great had placed above the temple's main gate, both rabbis and 40 of their students were rounded up and burned alive. Yet Jesus refuses to answer the charges leveled against him. Probably because there is no answer to be made. After all, he has publicly and repeatedly threatened the temple of Jerusalem, vowing that, quote, "not one stone would be left upon another, all will be thrown down." He has been in Jerusalem only a few days, but already he has caused a riot at the court of Gentiles, violently disrupting the temple's financial transactions. He has replaced the costly blood and flesh sacrifice mandated by the temple with his free healings and exorcisms. For 3 years, he has raged against the temple priesthood, threatening their primacy and power. He has condemned the scribes and the elders as a brood of vipers and promised that the kingdom of God would sweep away the entire priestly class. His very ministry is founded upon the destruction of the present order and the removal from power of every single person who now stands in judgment of him. What else is there to say? When morning comes, Jesus is bound again and escorted through the rough stone ramparts of the Antonia Fortress to appear before Pontius Pilate. As governor, Pilate's chief responsibility in Jerusalem is to maintain order on behalf of the emperor. The only reason a poor Jewish peasant and day laborer would be brought before him is if he had jeopardized that order. Otherwise, there would be no hearing, no questions asked, no need for a defense. Pilate, as the histories reveal, was not one for trials. In his 10 years as governor of Jerusalem, he had sent thousands upon thousands to the cross with a simple scratch of his reed pen on a slip of papyrus. The notion that he would even be in the same room as Jesus, let alone deign to grant him a trial, beggars the imagination. Either the threat posed by Jesus to the stability of Jerusalem is so great that he is one of only a handful of Jews to have the opportunity to stand before Pilate and answer for his alleged crimes, or else the so-called trial before Pilate is a fabrication. There is reason to suspect the latter. The scene does have an unmistakable air of theater to it. This is the final moment in Jesus' ministry, the end of a journey that began 3 years earlier on the banks of the Jordan River. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks only one other time after his interview with Pilate, when he is writhing on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Yet in Mark's telling of the story, something happens between Jesus' trial before Pilate and his death on a cross that is so incredible, so obviously contrived, that it casts suspicion over the entire episode leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate, having interviewed Jesus and found him innocent of all charges, presents him to the Jews along with a bandit named Barabbas, who has been accused of murdering Roman guards during an insurrection at the temple. According to Mark, it was a custom of the Roman governor during the Feast of Passover to release one prisoner to the Jews, anyone for whom they asked. When Pilate asks the crowd which prisoner they would like to have released, Jesus the preacher and traitor to Rome, or Barabbas the insurrectionist and murderer, the crowd demands the release of the insurrectionist and the crucifixion of the preacher. Why? Pilate asks, pained at the thought of having to put an innocent Jewish peasant to death. What evil has he done? But the crowd shouts all the louder for Jesus' death. Crucify him! Crucify him! The scene makes no sense at all. Never mind that outside the Gospels there exists not a shred of historical evidence for any such Passover custom on the part of any Roman governor. What is truly beyond belief is the portrayal of Pontius Pilate, a man renowned for his loathing of the Jews, his total disregard for Jewish rituals and customs, and his penchant for absent-mindedly signing so many execution orders that a formal complaint was lodged against him in Rome, spending even a moment of his time pondering the fate of yet another Jewish rabble-rouser. Why would Mark have concocted such a patently fictitious scene? One that his Jewish audience would immediately have recognized as false. The answer is simple. Mark was not writing for a Jewish audience. Mark's audience was in Rome, where he himself resided. His account of the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth was written mere months after the Jewish revolt had been crushed and Jerusalem destroyed. Like the Jews, the early Christians struggled to make sense of the trauma of the Jewish revolt and its aftermath. More to the point, they had to reinterpret Jesus' revolutionary message and his self-identity as the kingly Son of Man in light of the fact that the kingdom of God they were awaiting never materialized. Scattered across the Roman Empire, it was only natural for the Gospel writers to distance themselves from the Jewish independence movement by erasing as much as possible any hint of radicalism or violence, revolution or zealotry from the story of Jesus, and to adapt Jesus' words and actions to the new political situation in which they found themselves. That task was made somewhat easier by the fact that many among Jerusalem's Christian community seemed to have sat out the war with Rome, viewing it as a welcomed sign of the end times promised by their Messiah. According to the 3rd century historian Eusebius of Caesarea, a large number of Christians in Jerusalem fled to the other side of the Jordan River. The people of the church at Jerusalem, Eusebius wrote, in accordance with a certain oracle that was vouchsafed by way of revelation to approved men there, had been commanded to depart from the city before the war, and to inhabit a certain city of Perea they called Pella. By most accounts, the church they left behind was demolished in 70 CE, and all signs of the first Christian community in Jerusalem were buried in a mound of rubble and ash. With the temple in ruins and the Jewish religion made pariah, the Jews who followed Jesus as Messiah had an easy decision to make. They could either maintain their cultic connections to their parent religion and thus share in Rome's enmity towards Christians would peak much later, or they could divorce themselves from Judaism and transform their Messiah from a fierce Jewish nationalist into a pacifistic preacher of good works whose kingdom was not of this world. It was not only fear of Roman reprisal that drove these early Christians. With Jerusalem despoiled, Christianity was no longer a tiny Jewish sect centered in a predominantly Jewish land surrounded by hundreds of thousands of Jews. After 70 CE, the center of the Christian movement shifted from Jewish Jerusalem to the Greco-Roman cities of the Mediterranean, Alexandria, Corinth, Ephesus, Damascus, Antioch, Rome. A generation after Jesus' crucifixion, his non-Jewish followers outnumbered and overshadowed the Jewish ones. By the end of the first century, when the bulk of the Gospels were being written, Rome, in particular the Roman intellectual elite, had become the primary target of Christian evangelism. Reaching out to this particular audience required a bit of creativity on the part of the evangelists. Not only did all traces of revolutionary zeal have to be removed from the life of Jesus, the Romans had to be completely absolved of any responsibility for Jesus' death. It was the Jews who killed the Messiah. The Romans were unwitting pawns of the high priest Caiaphas, who desperately wanted to murder Jesus, but who did not have the legal means to do so. The high priest duped the Roman governor Pontius Pilate into carrying out a tragic miscarriage of justice. Poor Pilate tried everything he could to save Jesus, but the Jews cried out for blood, leaving Pilate no choice but to give in to them, to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Indeed, the farther each gospel gets from 70 CE and the destruction of Jerusalem, the more detached and outlandish Pilate's role in Jesus' death becomes. The Gospel of Matthew, written in Damascus some 20 years after the Jewish revolt, paints a picture of Pontius Pilate at great pains to set Jesus free. Having been warned by his wife not to have anything to do with, quote, that innocent man, and recognizing that the religious authorities are handing Jesus over to him solely out of jealousy, Matthew's Pilate literally washes his hands of any blame for Jesus' death. I am innocent of this man's blood, he tells the Jews. See to it yourselves. In Matthew's retelling of Mark, the Jews respond to Pilate, quote, as a whole, that is, as an entire nation, that they themselves will accept the blame for Jesus' death from this day until the end of time. May his blood be on our heads and on our children. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. Luke, writing in the Greek city of Antioch at around the same time as Matthew, not only confirms Pilate's guiltlessness for Jesus' death, he unexpectedly extends that amnesty to Herod Antipas as well. Luke's copy of Mark presents Pilate excoriating the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the people for the accusations they have dared to level against Jesus. You brought this person to me as one who was turning the people away from the law. I have examined him in your presence and found him guilty of none of the charges you have brought against him. Neither has Herod, when I sent Jesus to him. He has done nothing worthy of death. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 15. After trying three separate times to dissuade the Jews from their bloodlust, Pilate reluctantly consents to their demands and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Not surprisingly, it is the last of the canonized Gospels that pushes the conceit of Pilate's innocence and the guilt of the Jews to the extreme. In the Gospel of John, written in Ephesus sometime after 100 CE, Pilate does everything he can to save the life of this poor Jewish peasant, not because he thinks Jesus is guiltless, but because he seems to believe that Jesus may in fact be the Son of God. Nevertheless, after struggling in vain against the Jewish authorities to set Jesus free, the ruthless governor, who commands legions of troops and who regularly sends them into the streets to slaughter the Jews whenever they protest any of his decisions, as he did when the Jews objected to his pilfering of the temple treasury to pay for Jerusalem's aqueducts, is forced by the demands of the unruly crowd to give Jesus up. As Pilate hands him over to be crucified, Jesus himself removes all doubt as to who is truly responsible for his death. "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin," Jesus tells Pilate, personally absolving him of all guilt by laying the blame squarely on the Jewish religious authorities. John then adds one final unforgivable insult to a Jewish nation that at the time was on the verge of a full-scale insurrection by attributing to them the most foul, the most blasphemous piece of pure heresy that any Jew in first century Palestine could conceivably utter. When asked by Pilate what he should do with, quote, "their king," the Jews reply, "We have no king but Caesar." John chapter 19, verse 1 through 16. Thus, a story concocted by Mark, strictly for evangelistic purposes to shift the blame for Jesus' death away from Rome, is stretched with a passage of time to the point of absurdity, becoming in the process the basis for 2,000 years of Christian antisemitism. It is, of course, not inconceivable that Jesus would have received a brief audience with the Roman governor, but again, only if the magnitude of his crime warranted special attention. Jesus was no simple troublemaker, after all. His provocative entry into Jerusalem, trailed by a multitude of devotees declaring him king, his act of public disturbance at the temple, the size of the force that marched into Gethsemane to arrest him, all of these indicate that the authorities viewed Jesus of Nazareth as a serious threat to the stability and order of Judea. Such a criminal would very likely have been deemed worthy of Pilate's attention. But any trial Jesus received would have been brief and perfunctory, its sole purpose to officially record the charges for which he was being executed. Hence the one question that Pilate asks Jesus in all four gospel accounts: "Are you the King of the Jews?" If the gospel story were a drama, and it is, Jesus' answer to Pilate's question would serve as the climax that unfurls the story's denouement, the crucifixion. This is the moment when the price must be paid for all that Jesus has said and done over the previous 3 years. The attacks against the priestly authorities, the condemnation of the Roman occupation, the claims of kingly authority. It has all led to this inevitable moment of judgment, just as Jesus said it would. From here, it will be the cross and the tomb. And yet, perhaps no other moment in Jesus' brief life is more opaque and inaccessible to scholars than this one. That has partly to do with the multiple traditions upon which the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion rely. Recall that while Mark was the first written gospel, it was preceded by blocks of oral and written traditions about Jesus that were transmitted by his earliest followers. One of these blocks has already been introduced, the material unique to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that scholars term Q. But there is reason to believe that other blocks of traditions existed before the Gospel of Mark that dealt exclusively with Jesus' death and resurrection. These so-called passion narratives set up a basic sequence of events that the earliest Christians believed occurred at the end of Jesus' life: the Last Supper, the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, the arrest at Gethsemane, the appearance before the high priest and Pilate, the crucifixion and the burial, the resurrection 3 days later. This sequence of events did not actually contain a narrative, but was designed strictly for liturgical purposes. It was a means for the early Christians to relive the last days of their Messiah through ritual, by, for instance, sharing the same meal he shared with his disciples, praying the same prayers he offered in Gethsemane, and so on. Mark's contribution to the Passion narratives was his transformation of this ritualized sequence of events into a cohesive story about the death of Jesus, which his redactors, Matthew and Luke, integrated into their Gospels along with their own unique flourishes. John may have relied on a separate set of Passion narratives for his Gospel, since almost none of the details he provides about the last days of Jesus match what is found in the Synoptics. As with everything else in the Gospels, the story of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution was written for one reason and one reason only: to prove that he was the promised Messiah. Factual accuracy was irrelevant. What mattered was Christology, not history. The Gospel writers obviously recognized how integral Jesus' death was to the nascent community. But the story of that death needed elaborating. It needed to be slowed down and refocused. It required certain details and embellishments on the part of the evangelists. As a result, this final, most significant episode in the story of Jesus of Nazareth is also the one most clouded by theological enhancements and flat-out fabrications. The only means the modern reader has at his or her disposal to try to retrieve some semblance of historical accuracy in the Passion narratives is to slowly strip away the theological overlay imposed by the evangelists on Jesus' final days and return to the most primitive version of the story that can be excavated from the Gospels. And the only way to do that is to start at the end of the story, with Jesus nailed to a cross. Crucifixion was a widespread and exceedingly common form of execution in antiquity, one used by Persians, Indians, Assyrians, Scythians, Romans, and Greeks. Even the Jews practiced crucifixion. The punishment is mentioned numerous times in rabbinic sources. The reason crucifixion was so common is because it was so cheap. It could be carried out almost anywhere. All one needed was a tree. The torture could last for days without the need for an actual torturer. The procedure of the crucifixion, how the victim was hanged, was left completely to the executioner. Some were nailed with their heads downward, some had their private parts impaled, some were hooded, most were stripped naked. It was Rome that conventionalized crucifixion as a form of state punishment, creating a sense of uniformity in the process, particularly when it came to the nailing of the hands and feet to a crossbeam. So commonplace was crucifixion in the Roman Empire that Cicero referred to it as that plague. Among the citizenry, the word cross became a popular and particularly vulgar taunt, akin to go hang yourself. Yet it would be inaccurate to refer to crucifixion as a death penalty, for it was often the case that the victim was first executed, then nailed to a cross. The purpose of crucifixion was not so much to kill the criminal as it was to serve as a deterrent to others who might defy the state. For that reason, crucifixions were always carried out in public, at crossroads, in theaters, on hills or on high ground, anywhere where the population had no choice but to bear witness to the gruesome scene. The criminal was always left hanging long after he had died. The crucified were almost never buried. Because the entire point of the crucifixion was to humiliate the victim and frighten the witnesses, the corpse would be left where it hung to be eaten by dogs and picked clean by the birds of prey. The bones would then be thrown onto a heap of trash, which is how Golgotha, the place of Jesus' crucifixion, earned its name, the place of skulls. Simply put, crucifixion was more than a capital punishment for Rome. It was a public reminder of what happens when one challenges the empire. That is why it was reserved solely for the most extreme political crimes: treason, rebellion, sedition, banditry. If one knew nothing else about Jesus of Nazareth, save that he was crucified by Rome, one would know practically all that was needed to uncover who he was, what he was, and why he ended up nailed on a cross. His offense, in the eyes of Rome, is self-evident. It was etched upon a plaque and placed above his head for all to see: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. His crime was daring to assume kingly ambitions. The Gospels testify that Jesus was crucified alongside other lestai or bandits, revolutionaries, just like him. Luke, obviously uncomfortable with the implications of the term, changes lestai to kakuragoi, or evildoers. But try as he might, Luke cannot avoid the most basic fact about his Messiah. Jesus was executed by the Roman state for the crime of sedition.